Turn over to 2 Timothy, the second chapter. We'll be looking at some of his good advice to Timothy, and of course we need to take it as well, and that is that the Lord's church is a great house. He's already said in 1 Timothy chapter 3 that the church is the house of God, the church of the living God. And so our role in the church is completely under our control. When we come up out of the water of baptism, we all start the same. We're all forgiven and we all have mercy. But the speed with which we learn the scriptures and the speed with which we conquer our lusts and develop good habits, who's in control of that?
We are.
Well, we are. And so Paul here makes it very clear. I have a sermon I preach from time to time called An Expectation of Providence. And that is that we want God to overrule time and chance in our lives and continually intervene, not only to protect us when we pray for a safe journey, but more importantly, to be involved in his work. Like Abraham or Moses, if God had an important work to do, would you want him to pick you? Would we want to be involved in that? And if we say yes, then there are certain things we can do to make sure that's going to happen. And that's really, I think, what Paul is talking about here when he says in verse 20 of chapter 2, in a great house there are not only vessels of gold and silver, but also of wood and clay, some for honor and some for dishonor. Now, if I were to ask you to raise your hand, do you think you're gold and silver in the church? How many would raise their hand? How many would think the church couldn't go on without me? And of course, I don't think anybody thinks like that. Matter of fact, I did an article yesterday about that, our humility is so strong sometimes that we actually feel the other way, like the Lord might be better off without me. You ever think like that? Anybody ever think like that? Lord might be better off without such a sinner in the church that... So anyway, these are things, those are my musings from time to time, things that I think about. At any rate, what we need to look at this morning is whether we are vessels for honor and vessels for dishonor. And he makes it very clear here by verse 21, if anyone cleanses himself from the latter, or most of the other translations except for the King James or New King James has from these, because the word doesn't actually infer latter or former. It's more something that has occurred that he's already spoken of. Now, what are some of the things in the previous section of the chapter that we need to purge ourselves from? Anybody remember? We start back at verse 14. Strive not about words. Oh, go ahead, Rob.
I was going to mention, 16 about shun profane and vain babblings.
Okay.
That's one of them.
Shun profane and vain babblings. Don't strive to words to no profit. We talked a lot about that at the time. Should we be interested in every word of the New Testament and what it means?
Yes.
Yeah, and should we contend earnestly for the faith?
Yes.
Well, yeah, so we should strive about words. So what's wrong with that that particular verse? Strive not about words to what?
No profit.
No profit. Okay? If the end result of our discussion is going to bring no benefit whatsoever, then what's the point? If we're going to strive, sometimes people want to strive about the words in Revelation. Was written before the destruction of Jerusalem. It was written after the destruction of Jerusalem. And all these various things in there. Is there any real profit to any of that?
Has nothing to do with salvation.
Yeah, yeah. And I feel like sometimes we spend so much time on things that even if we come to the solution, is there going to be any profit in it? And we'd like to know those things, but God didn't reveal them. And if he didn't reveal them, we're not going to be able to figure it out. Profane and vain babblings, of course, are things today like, what about the 7 days of creation? Were they ages or days?
Days.
Okay, well, what if we want to argue with that? Is that profane and vain babblings to try to throw evolution into Genesis?
No, not if it's able to perfect someone's faith.
Well, no, but I'm saying those people today who are teaching that these are all ages because evolution is true. Is that kind of profane and vain? Virgil?
Well, it diminishes God is what it does. It ties God. We try to tie God's hand and say, well, it could not have happened the way the scriptures say that it happened because what we see takes so long for things to change.
Right.
And when it it says God spoke into existence. That is so difficult for us to grasp. It really is. Because we don't live in a world where you can speak something into existence.
And it instantaneously occurs.
That's right.
Exactly.
It's perfect.
Yeah.
It's perfect.
So that would be one. The people who today tell us that the miracles in the Old Testament are just myths, is that a profane, vain babbling?
Yeah.
Yeah. So we need to get away from those things. Erring concerning the truth, overthrowing the faith of some. And we've all met Christians that do these things. And they're of no value in the church. They're vessels of wood. They're vessels of hay, stubble. If we want to be useful for the master, then we have to stay within the word. We have to respect the inspiration of the scriptures. We have to be in submission to every doctrine, whether we like it or not, whether we're looking for a loophole or not. When you start looking for loopholes, you lessen your value to the Lord. And so there's a lot of people out there who think they're very important, and maybe they're accomplishing a lot of good with people, but as far as the Lord is concerned, are they doing his will? Well, he said, depart from me, I never knew you, you who practice lawlessness. So, Charles?
Yeah, I was just going to add on, kind of a virtual saying a few minutes ago. You know, Deuteronomy, what is it, 29:29, all of those secret things belong to the Lord. Even if we knew about it, what could we do about any of this, right?
Well, no, that's right.
We could do about it anyway. I mean, it would be good information, but as I was saying, it has nothing to do with salvation, anything like that, because you couldn't change anything.
Right.
You know, you couldn't stop tomorrow if it's going to be a tomorrow, to be a tomorrow. You couldn't go back a minute ago or 2 minutes ago or whatever, and somebody's life is already passed on, you know, and then bring them back or anything like
right.
that. So these are things right here that I look at. You know, that's just the way that I look at it.
Sure.
So,
yeah, we have a lot of limitations, don't we? And yet some people say, if I were God, I would do this or I would do that. And you're looking at him like, well, okay. Carl?
I was just thinking yesterday, by faith, we understand and believe that the creation was within 6 days. My parents was Christians before I was born. So therefore, I was raised in this environment.
Right.
With this terminology seated in my head, and I, by faith, I believe all that.
Sure.
But if I wasn't raised in it to begin with, it's hard because we don't, human beings don't have the wherewithal to understand the creation, the laws of nature, and all this. God didn't give that to us.
Right.
These things are all done by faith.
Right.
If a person next door had not been raised in the church and trained in the scriptures, he has a doubtful mind.
Sure.
And it's hard to understand and become subservient and obedient to the scriptures when we have no physical hands-on knowledge of how God just
right.
spoke and created all.
And that's why this verse is in here. Until I do, can I be useful for the master? I have to leave those things behind. We have to suspend anything that we learned before we became a Christian. What did Jesus say about truth? Where is all truth? It's in the scriptures. It's in his words. If anything is different from his words, and I want to be a vessel of honor, what do I have to do? Regardless of the cost. God doesn't want me to be happy if I have to break his will to be happy. And yet some people put themselves in a position where they'll never be useful for the master because they're putting their own happiness or their own will above God's will. So to be useful for the master, we have to cleanse ourselves of any thoughts or any emotions or any lusts. Matter of fact, he'll turn us in the other direction in verse 22, where he tells us to flee some other things. Rob?
You know, this similar subject's been on my mind quite a lot here lately. It's probably been going on more than maybe I'm aware of it. What I'm speaking about is when people talk about God's will, that my hair stands up on the back of my neck when I hear people say, this is what God wanted me to do, or God spoke to me. There's so much to that now.
Right.
And I just, people at work say, well, I know this is what God wants me to do. And I say, how do you know? Is it revealed? Does he want you to be a worker?
Right.
Okay, he wants you to work, but God's not going to secretly tell you what job to take. He's not going to tell you who to marry. He's not going to, in the sense that he speaks directly to you. Now, the principles are here.
Right.
But people aren't studying the word anymore. They're just coming up with these thoughts about the will of God, and we got to be careful. If it isn't revealed here, we don't know the will. We really don't. Right. Now, he may guide us in certain ways that we probably will never fully know, but it's to say that you have his revelation and it's not from this book, that's what a whole lot of religion's problems are.
Right.
You know, that this is what God wants me to do. And people I work with, I say, well, how do you know the devil's not speaking to you? You know? So, you know, he could influence you too. So, anyway, I hear this being said in the church today. And well, I know that's what God wants me to do. And he told me to do this or go here and go there. We better be careful. That's all I'm saying.
Right. Well, it's part of the pride of life. God, I'm special. You use the word of God, but he's talking directly to me. It's just, we have objective standards and subjective standards. What does an inch mean to you? Well, it doesn't matter what an inch means to me, right? It's what the ruler says. Carl?
Yeah, and as far as the qualifications, has been said that God don't tell us who to marry. Indirectly, I think he does. Because he tells us how to live. And if we live according to what his book is, then the partner that I choose should be in the same category.
Yeah.
Meet the same qualifications.
Right.
And if they don't, you can expect anything from a marriage that don't have a Christian foundation.
Right. Okay, well, as we sanctify ourselves, we will become sanctified. Now, what does the word sanctified mean?
Set apart.
Set apart, made holy, someone that God can use and God can work with. And again, that's something I hope that all of us are striving for. We don't want to just be individuals in the church that are just here. We want to be individuals in the church that God can use, that God can look down upon and say, this is one of my true servants. Well, there are certain things after baptism you have to do. You don't come out of the water of baptism sanctified and useful for the master. You have to purge yourself and do your part in order to accomplish that. Peter says the same thing, add to your faith, and then he lists those seven things, and then he says, if these things are yours, you will be busy and you will be fruitful, and you won't be idle, and you'll be blind. You won't be blind. But a lot of people still are blind. So we cleanse ourselves from the vile and unproductive doctrines of the world in order to hold fast to the scriptures and make ourselves not only sanctified but useful. Now, when you go to the kitchen drawer and there's utensils in there, some of our utensils are kind of old and just barely hanging on, right? And some of them are brand new. Which one are you going to grab? I don't know why we don't throw them away. We all have stuff in there that's just about to fall apart. And we keep working along, but when we buy the new one, we still can't throw away the old one. But what happens to that old one? It just kind of sits there. It doesn't get used. And that's what some Christians, and they want to be used, but God can't really use them because they're not useful. They're not meat for the master's use. If there's some people who are going to do more harm than good in whatever situation you put them in. And then the last point is prepared. Prepared for every good work. And so evangelism, can you work with God with evangelism if you don't know the scriptures, if you haven't prepared yourself, if you are full of ungodly ideas and notions? You remember what Jesus told the Pharisees? You compass land and sea to make a disciple, and when you're done with him, he's twofold more the son of hell than before you found him. So how's that for a compliment? People you convert are 10 to 2 times worse than they were before that you found them. So again, if we want to be useful for the master, we've got to divorce ourselves from all of the current notions and stick with the scriptures. One of the interesting things that you'll notice if you study church history is that whatever's going on in the world is what's ultimately going to be brought into the church. It isn't just, things just don't come out of a vacuum. It's kind of like the Jews. When the Jews said, when King Saul, just before he was chosen, they said, we want to be like what?
Other nations.
Like the rest of the nations. Now, if the rest of the nations hadn't had kings, would they have wanted to be like the rest of the nations?
No.
And Gnosticism, the same thing. If those philosophies of men hadn't already existed and people hadn't already been looking at them, they wouldn't have ever come into the church. And the same thing with evolution. If we didn't have evolution. So as these new doctrines come and go, we're going to find them in the church. Every time the world shifts, I mean, let's face it, before the 50s, was anybody talking about marriage, divorce, and remarriage? Wasn't a big issue. There were a few people out there, but it wasn't the big issue that it is today because it wasn't that big of an issue in the world. And so people weren't having to, every time somebody comes into the church, what do we have to ask them now? Yeah, what's your situation? Did people have to do that in the 50s and the 40s?
No.
See, that wasn't something that that was an issue. And the same thing with a lot of the technology we have today. It brings issues into the church that you didn't have before because they're there. So, again, regardless of what it is that's important in the world today, we have to shake our heads and divorce ourselves from that because every generation has faced those same issues, and yet when we look back on them, does idolatry even tempt us today? See, we're not tempted idolatry. Idolatry doesn't pull very many people out of the church, but during the time of the Israelites, what was the big problem?
No.
When they came into the Canaan, what was the big problem? Evolution?
No.
Marriage, divorce, remarriage? No, it was idolatry back then.
Yeah.
So you start looking at history, and then you have to transfer it over because those who don't learn from history are doomed to make the same mistakes. So these problems that they deal with, the resurrection is past already. I mean, is that a problem today? No, but it was a huge problem in Corinth. So if we want to be prepared, if we want to be sanctified, we need to learn to divorce ourselves from anything we were learning in school and anything that we're seeing in the denominations. And we go to the scriptures. We decide what the scriptures teach. Then if we can find some things that help with that, that's another thing. But if we want to be useful for the Lord, we have to build the church the way that the Lord wants it built. So I guess enough said on that. Anybody have any other comments on it? So if you want to be useful to the Lord, stick with the scriptures. Study the scriptures, read the scriptures, follow the scriptures, purge from your heart anything that is different from what the scriptures teach. And then moving on to verse 22, fleeing your youthful lusts. Now, we've talked a lot about this in the past. Young people open doors that aren't supposed to be opened. And when you open that door and you taste, quote, the forbidden fruit, whatever it is, and you like it, what are you going to struggle with the rest of your life? And this is something, I guess you can graphically picture it. From what I have read, if you use crack cocaine, are you an addict first time you use it? Yeah, you're hooked. You are absolutely hooked on it. Don't open that door. You read yesterday about those two mothers who both died from a heroin overdose with their kids in the back of the vehicle. And you look at stuff like that and you say, how in the world could people do that? Well, it's a lust. They lust for that drug like we lust for whatever it is that we lust after. And some guy out there opened the door into homosexuality and he lusts for that. Somebody else opens the door into drinking and they lust for that. And some people open the door into fornication or stealing. And when does it go away? When you die, right? I mean, it's a lust and it's there. And you can bury it and you can cover it, but still, are there enticements that you deal with that other people never will? Yeah, because you've opened a door, and you know what's on the other side of the door. Most people don't even know. And when I go down the alcohol aisle, I don't even go down the aisle. I don't want to go down that aisle. I mean, I'm not even interested in it. Somebody else, though, is walking down there. Oh, I've had that before, and I've had that before. Well, what happened? Well, he opened a door. Carl?
That's the reason why we're told to add to our faith self-control.
Yep. But even with self-control, can you destroy the enticements? So the enticements will always be there. People who have smoked cigarettes, the enticement takes a long time. I don't know if you ever get over that kind of stuff. I've never done it. But we all have our youthful lusts. And what does youth mean in the Scripture? When does youth end? Now, we have our own ideas about it. What do the Scriptures teach? For example, in the book of Numbers, when the children of Israel, who did he hold responsible and say, you're not going into the promised land?
Those under 20.
Those under 20. Now, does that mean nobody under 20 was saying the same things their parents were saying? No, I don't think that's true. But God did. What did God say? You're not responsible yet. I'm not going to hold you responsible from the age of 20 older. Now, did he probably allow some people who were responsible to sneak through? Probably. There were probably some people there who were accountable. But that's the age of accountability that God sets up. And then when we move into middle age or older age, we see from Rehoboam, how old was Rehoboam when he became a king? 41? He rejected the counsel of the elders, and he took the counsel of the young man who grew up with him. So how old are these young men? They grew up with him? They're in their 40s. So God sees youthful lusts from 20 to 40. Now, we can pick them up before we're in our 20s, but still, these are things that even in our 20s and 30s, we are still opening up these doors. And when it talks about forgive the sins of my youth, that's the age frame that we're talking about. Carl, you had your hand up earlier?
Yeah, you got history. You can go into history research. And back in the first century, young men didn't think about getting married until after they passed 30.
Oh, is that right?
Yeah.
Right. Well, but like I say, every culture, our culture was 21 for a while, then they dropped it to what?
18.
I think some states are raising it back up to 21 again, that you're just not very responsible. And there are certain things you shouldn't be doing before that age. So when Paul talks about youthful lust, the first thing we got to do is figure out which one's ours, which ones are ours. And then what does the word flee imply? See, y'all probably read about that guy that got bit by a rattlesnake yesterday?
Yeah.
And died?
Yeah.
You think he might have wanted to flee from that? Run away from it? But he didn't see it. Well, Paul said, you need to look and you need to see it. You can't wait until the enticement is turning into temptation. You need to see, okay, there's a problem there. I'm getting out of here. I know I can't handle this temptation. It's going to be an enticement that could lead, so I'm going to flee. I'm going to run away from it. I think I'll just get a little, I'm not going to do it, but I'm not going to do it. And then pretty soon, what are you doing? Make no provisions to the flesh to fulfill its lust. So flee youthful lust. Carl?
Robert has a good saying about things like that. He says, get too close to the cliff.
Yeah, or to the fire. yeah, they're both the same. Brian?
Yeah, you know, we often talk about drunkenness, drugs, all that, and we should. But equally as dangerous as our attitudes, it could be pride, it could be anger, it could be selfishness, envy. There are many forms of lust.
Yeah.
And to me, when he talks about pursuing righteousness and peace and love, we really have to think about also those mental challenges that we have that we just, to your point, you open a door, maybe you have an anger problem because you let yourself fly off the handle, as they say. So anyhow, this takes many forms, and we just have to be conscious enough to know what those are in our life. And it has to become repulsive to us, in my mind, before you can just try to stay as far away from it as you
right.
can.
Right, that's right. And you're right. There's a lot of things. For example, Galatians 5, I've got it here in my notes. He talks about adultery, fornication, uncleanness, and lewdness. Well, yeah, we all know those. And then he moves to hatred, contentions, jealousies, outbursts of wrath. When's the last time you repented from jealousy? I mean, you feel it, or from gossip. You know, you don't even notice it. It's come and gone before you even think about it, and sometimes you don't repent of it, but it's just as much of a craving and a lust as all the rest of them. I saw a hand. Johnny had a comment.
Yeah. When it says youthful lust, can't that mean a youthful attitude regardless of what age you are?
Well, the word lust is the Greek word for strong cravings, And youthful means those that are young. So you can, obviously, you can read into this some more, but the terms themselves simply mean, Timothy, you picked up some things when you were younger, and you need to flee them. And, of course, everybody has done that. So, yeah, that's how I would look at it. Carl? Or no, sorry, Rob was next.
It says passions.
Passion, yeah. It's epithemia. It's the same word for lust that Jesus used in Matthew 5. Whosoever looks on a woman to lust after in his heart. So it means to put the desire upon something and fix it there and want it, even though God says it's wrong. So, Carl, or Rob?
Well, there's other general teaching, James 4:7 about resist the devil and he will flee from you. That's all ages.
Sure.
General teaching. But I also think of, as parents and grandparents, these are things we need to teach our youth about. There's going to be temptations and lust, and here's how God's Word instructs us how to flee these things.
Right.
If we never instruct them, the immaturity and inexperience of youth, we believe God provides a way for escape, but how do we teach that to our kids?
Right.
To look for that avenue, and like you were saying, that comes back to knowing the Scriptures. If you say, I get into all kinds of stuff, I don't know how to get out of it, well, that's because you don't know the Scriptures. And that puts a real importance upon us that are trying to teach youth and those that... and then, this is a promise. If you resist the devil, he'll flee from you. So if you put forth the effort, and that's what this verse is also saying, there's effort put forth from fleeing, from resisting. It's not just magically going to happen. You're going to have to do it yourself.
Right.
Self-control.
Self-control. And yeah, Johnny, I mean, there's plenty of other verses that teach what you're saying, but this specific one is focusing on, and each one of us focusing on, the stuff we picked up in our youth. And that's what we need to flee. And, of course, the rest of it as well. Charles, you had your hand up?
Yes, I had my hand up. Basically, you kind of covered what I was fixing to say. A lot of times, we don't want to express those things that once we were youth also too, and we fell into certain situations. And, to tell someone about that, sometimes you have to go a little deeper. When I was your age, this is something that happened to me. And you're going through the same thing that I went through when I was that age also too. But a lot of times we may be ashamed to teach our daughters, our sons, our grandkids, or whatever, about some of the things, and we shouldn't be.
Right.
I mean, there are some things that are shameful, but what we have to do is we have to let them know you're in a position now that I was in 25, 30 years ago, and this is what happened to me. So what I'm trying to do is help you to understand I can see this where you can't, but if you keep going in that direction, this is what's going to happen to you. So right. Whenever it do happen to you, just remember that someone told you about that. Now, if you go on and get into that, you have been warned. So there's nothing else that nobody can say.
Right. So. Yep. Good point. All right, so we're going to flee these youthful lusts in verse 22. Then we're going to pursue. And fleeing and pursuing are two very strong terms in the original language. Fleeing contains the idea of terror and anxiety and realization of grave danger, and pursue carries the idea of strong desire. I really want this. This is something that I'm after. It's kind of like hungering and thirsting. Are they relative terms? I'm a little hungry right now. If somebody had a donut, I would eat it. But I'm not really hungry because I just had breakfast a while ago. So is that a hunger? When the scriptures say hunger and thirst for righteousness, is that what it means? Like you want a donut when you're already full? Or does it mean you're starving to death and you really want it with all of your heart? And same thing as the deer pants for the water. This is a deer that needs that water desperately to live. And so pursuing here is, yeah, I'm pursuing. And of course he lists five things, I believe. We are to pursue... in verse 22, righteousness, faith, love, peace with those who call the name out of a good heart. Now, if you're adding it up, you're seeing it's four, just like I am. So, but pursue righteousness, faith, love, peace with those who call on the name of the Lord. And so with is probably more fellowship here than, in other words, you're trying it, I'm trying it, not necessarily I'm trying to do it with you, although both would fit with most of these. So what is righteousness? Well, first and foremost, wouldn't it be honesty and integrity? In other words, you don't cheat people, you don't lie, you don't live under false pretenses. You are constantly trying to find ways to be fair with people. I never forget that proverb where it says, the buyer says it is bad, and then when he goes away, he boasts about the good deal that he got. And so, is that righteousness?
No.
Ah, look at this thing, it's a piece of junk, and then you get away, man, look what I got for 50 cents. And, well, you got it kind of by dishonesty, because you pretended it was bad when you knew it wasn't. But, you know, what you do on your taxes, what you do with your time card, how you deal with other people, how you deal, you know, what if you get change for a 20 when you only gave them a 5? What are you going to do? Man, I got a good deal here. Is that what we're going to do? Or are we going to say, hey, you gave me the wrong amount? Because what's going to happen at the end of the day when they add up that money? They're going to be short, and they're going to be in trouble. So doesn't that make you feel bad? Jeannie, you had your hand up?
I just think that a righteous person is someone who's right with God and with man.
Yeah. Yeah, no, that's right. And I was going to get to that. Good point, though. We start with man, and then, of course, we move to God because... I'm trying to think of that word. Where what's a verse that says, if we can't do it with that which we see, how can we do it with what we can't see? I can't remember where it's from. All right, Carl?
Love man, but you, how can you love God, but you cannot see?
Okay, that's right. So you got to start with who?
Yeah.
So. You start with man, yeah. And then you build, because we you know, all learning is based on going from the known into the unknown. Can you go from the unknown into the unknown? I don't think you relate to. You go into a calculus and you haven't had any of the prerequisites, and he's talking about things. You don't have anything to relate it back to. It's all, like Carl was saying about his report last week, it's all Greek to me. I don't have anything to relate this to. I don't know what these things mean. All right. Did I see another hand, Charles?
Yeah, also, I just have a little footnote right there. Those things that are consistent with the character of God.
Right. Yeah, and that's exactly right. God never lies. God always treats people fairly. God is the perfect standard of righteousness. And whatever we see him do, if we do, then we will be an honorable, righteous individual. Faith. Hebrews 11. Faith is the substance of things hoped for, the evidence or conviction of things not seen. Do we need to add that? Do we need to pursue that? Yeah. Without faith, it is
impossible
to please God, which means the more faith you have, the more you please him. The less faith you have, the less you please him. And we've all been faced at that crossroads where scripture says one thing and my mind says another thing. What comes next? I don't understand the scriptures, so I reject it, or I don't understand the scriptures, but I reject my view of it. Which way are we going to go? See, that's a hard question for some people. But trust in the Lord with all your heart, and don't lean on your own understanding. Be not wise in your own eyes. Trust the Lord and flee away from evil. So we're going to pursue faith. Then we have this agape love, which again is a spiritual teaching of love, not something that you would learn growing up unless you have Christian parents, because the love that we have growing up is a love based on what?
Lust. The world.
On selfishness, right? It's based on what makes me happy. And I can't say I love something unless it really makes me happy. But this love is a love of care and concern for the needs of others, whether it makes us happy or not, is immaterial. Did it make Jesus happy to go to the cross? No. And yet, after it was over, who for the what set before him?
Joy.
The joy set before him. How could he have joy? Well, because he knew that his act was going to benefit all of us. So agape love is a love that is joyous because we've helped someone else. Whether we really enjoy it or not is immaterial. As a matter of fact, the less we enjoy it, the more love it takes to do it, right? But again, this is a love that we will only find in the scriptures based on the need for righteousness and the need for faith. Carl?
Love thy neighbor as thyself. There used to be a saying that self-preservation is the first law of nature. It's instinct.
Right. So nobody has to teach you how to love your neighbor as yourself because you know how you love yourself. But what do they have to teach you? How to make that transition. The transition from selfishness into unselfishness. We've developed this in the past. An infant child is totally what?
Dependent.
Totally selfish, right? If you're tired, you got a big day tomorrow, a lot of work to do, does the baby say, I can't cry tonight because mom needs to get her rest?
I wish.
Yeah, well, they don't reason like that. And you say, well, they can't even talk yet. Well, how about a two-year-old? Does a two-year-old reason like that? No, but about four or five, they start realizing that their actions have effect on other people. And then, of course, if they're good, they develop a team spirit where they're going to work with other people to try to lift them up with them. And everybody wins or everybody loses based on the selfishness of one or two people. So love is this unselfish care and concern for other people. What about peace? Is peace important?
Yes.
What exactly does that mean? Where's your temptation not to have peace?
Anxiety.
Well, anxiety. How about when you're behind the wheel and somebody's done something you don't like? Is that peace? Well, for some people it is. I don't think my wife, you can't get her upset. She just figures everybody's trying to get somewhere and they just made a mistake. And I think, how naive can you be? Because that's the difference in our philosophies. Now, who's right, me or her? Well, she's the one that's absolutely right. And I'll admit that here, but not in the car. Virgil?
Well, the lack of peace normally runs into, it escalates a problem instead of defusing a problem.
Right.
And it may be that you have to take 10 steps back and then attack it again. Because at the point of inflaming it or promoting it or moving it ahead, it's not going to get any better right then.
Right. Well, and that's something we all have to ask ourselves. Would I rather have peace or would I rather win? Because when you couch it in win or lose, what's going to happen? We're going to have peace? You have peace on the football field?
No,
because everybody wants to win. Now, after the football game, we have peace? Yeah, because we've removed the conflict. But in the middle of the conflict, husband, wife, they've got a disagreement. Who wants to win? Well, I don't know. Jeannie and I have gotten an argument. I want to win. She says, I don't want to win. I just want whoever's right. What's the matter with this girl? She's all... Well, she's a good anchor for me. But we disagree on a lot of these things because those are doors I opened up in my youth. I was a very competitive, angry person, and so it's been a battle. But when you love peace more than winning, and of course, again, some of you don't even look at it like that, but that's the way those of us who have the struggle, that's how we have to look at it. Because life is not a competition. We're not vying with other people. And yet, some of us really struggle with that. Brian?
Yeah, and that's why I like the language in the scriptures about foolish and ignorant disputes. If you think about a lot of the things we get in disputes about, they are foolish and they are ignorant. And it's just our pride that keeps us in that dispute, whether it's road rage or anything else. And listen, I think, I don't know everybody, but I would guess most of us struggle with some of that. And it's, at the end of the day, it's just foolish and ignorant. It doesn't mean anything,
You
know, like, other than
that's
it could cost us our soul if we don't get our arms around that. So.
And that we do. I mean, you're up here teaching a class, and you make a statement that's not quite right. Somebody challenges it on you. What are you going to do? I was wrong, or are you going to try to fight your way through it? And different people do it different ways. Carl?
That was just what I was going to say. many times we have differences with brethren, or they say something that I know is wrong. To have peace, you might as well let, you might be better off just letting him go his way.
Yeah.
You see.
Yeah, and that's,
It depends on the personality of the person.
Right.
The character of the person, whether he's the type of person who will take correction or not. And to keep the peace, sometimes you just have to let him stay wrong.
Well, and that's right. And sometimes you just realize that this individual is growing, and over time he'll get that, and we don't need to constantly be creating conflicts for him. Cameron?
Another thing, too, is we're not always the ones that should be correcting others. I mean, that's kind of God's job. So I think a better solution to that would be to pray for those people and, you know, ask that they get wisdom, help them to understand,
right.
Let God do the correcting, not, not ourselves.
Yeah, and there's a time for that. I mean, if somebody is already married to someone who's got problems, is that the time to criticize them? No, the time to criticize them would be when? Before they do it. After they do it, you just pray. I mean, there's nothing else you can do. Virgil?
Yeah, it's a difficult road to walk sometimes because we're commanded to be aggressive in a sense. Jesus was aggressive. And we read about Jesus, he became angry at times.
Right.
We're told to be angry but sin not. And we're supposed to contend for the faith earnestly.
Right.
And there's a way to take and do that. We have to learn that way how to do it.
Yeah. And of course we have verses like the wrath of man does not work
the righteousness
of God. So Jesus could do things. If we did them, we might get ourselves into some difficulties because sometimes you don't know when to stop. But there's a time and a place for everything. I mean, if somebody does something wrong and you can correct them. But if you can see that it's going to create a conflict that may cause them to fall away and that they're not ready for it yet, then you will pray for them. And, boy, it's fraught with peril. I mean, it's the straight way that leads to life, trying to figure out how to deal with people. You don't want to be too lax. You don't want to be too harsh. Speak the truth in love, but sometimes you have to rebuke. And so finding your way through that, if you're supposed to rebuke but you don't, then what's God going to say? You failed. But if you are not supposed to rebuke, you're supposed to exhort or bear the burden, and you go ahead and rebuke and that person falls away, then what?
You failed
again. So each situation is different. Sometimes the peacemaker is rebuking because he wants peace between that individual and God. And that's more important than our. That's like the next door neighbor you don't want to preach the gospel to because you want to have peace with him. Now, what kind of an attitude is that? See, that's not the best attitude to have. And that doesn't mean you go over there and make them mad at you, but at the same time, as you have opportunity, you prick their thinking. Prick their thinking to try to bring that about. All right, well, how much time we got, Jason? 1 minute? Okay, well, boy, that timing. Okay, so let me see here. Yeah, well, give me just a couple seconds with those who call on the name of the Lord. All right, so along with all the rest of us, we're all struggling toward this goal, helping each other along the way. All right, so we'll finish that up. Oh, there's that fifth one, pure heart. I knew there were five in here. I just couldn't find the fifth one. All right, so we'll start with verse 23 next week and I'm sure we'll finish the chapter. Any other thoughts before we quit? All right. Thank you very much.